I pray that's what you've come to do today. So take your Bible this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll also be looking in chapter 7 and somewhat in chapter 8 as well. How many of you love singing Christmas carols? You love singing Christmas carols? How many of you began singing Christmas songs or listening to Christmas music in August? Okay, only a few of you are willing to admit that. I guarantee that there are more of you here that are probably doing that and have done that than maybe admitted to that. I wonder, do you love the old Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem? Do you love that song? You may not know this, and you may have heard it before, but that song was actually written by a pastor. And whenever I hear about pastors writing songs, I think, man, I've got to be careful. I don't get envious and jealous. I just don't seem to have that gift. Now, I haven't tried. So, Rick, here publicly, I'm putting you and Tim Bandy and Matt Sloma on the spot. If I write a song, will y'all write the music to go with it?
We'll pray about it.
They'll pray about it. Okay. Well, Phillips Brooks, a pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, actually wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem as a children's song for the children in his Sunday school in his church. And of course, since then, it's become a dearly loved Christmas carol for many, many years. So why did he write this song? Well, it came about after an experience that Phillips Brooks had in 1865. In 1865, Phillips Brooks went to Israel, and he actually rode a horse on Christmas Eve from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And along the journey, they stopped where tradition says that the shepherds were in the fields and they saw the star. From there, Phillips Brooks journeyed on to the basilica that was built by Constantine in 326 AD to commemorate the birth of Christ, that was built over what is believed to be the nativity or the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. And he participated in the Christmas Eve service that began at 10 p.m. on Christmas Eve and then went until 3 a.m. on Christmas Day. Now, we can't imagine that. But I can tell you that I've always marveled since becoming a believer at Christmas Eve services. It's one of my favorite services of the year, and I quite can't comprehend how people want to celebrate Christmas and make it all about family and leave Christ out of their Christmas. Can you? And so out of that experience, Phillips Brooks wrote, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And in that song, he makes this statement: the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Whether you're in person or online, our desire this Christmas season is that above all things, that you will treasure Jesus Christ as God's greatest gift to you. So we begin our study of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But in order to do so, we have to go back to Isaiah chapter 7. So if you take your Bible and look with me in Isaiah chapter 7, and in verse 1, the scripture says, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. If you want to read a little bit more about this man whose name is Ahaz, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 16. We know that this was the worst of times that you could imagine in the life of God's people. The kingdom had been divided many years before. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And at this point and at this time, during the days of Isaiah's prophesying, about 700 or so years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the northern kingdom had formed an alliance with Syria. This is often referred to as the Syrian-Ephraimitic War. And the reason that Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were going to war against the southern kingdom of Judah, even though Israel, Ephraim, and Judah were all the people of God, the tribes of God's people, they had become divided and pitted against one another. The northern kingdom, the king, had tried to get Ahaz to ally with him against the invading armies of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser was the ruler of Assyria. It was the mightiest army and the mightiest nation on earth at that time, and they were invading from the north. They were marching their way through Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, and Syria and the northern kingdom tried to get Judah to ally with them, but they refused. And so Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, wanted to go to war against Judah. In steps Isaiah. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 7. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher Jashub." Now, this son, his name means "a remnant will return." Isaiah's two sons that you're going to read about in this 7th and 8th and 9th chapters, both of their names, while hard to pronounce, were profoundly meaningful in prophetic utterances by the prophet of God. Take your son, Sher Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, "Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of those two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have planned evil against you." So in other words, the Isaiah prophet has been called by God to go to the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, whose name is Ahaz, and encourage him to put his confidence and his faith and his hope in the Lord. Don't worry about the king of Syria. Don't worry about the king of Ephraim or the northern kingdom of Israel, because they're just smoldering firebrands, and I am going to snuff them out. You don't worry about them. Now notice what happens. The Bible says that Isaiah prophesied, verse 5, "Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst.'" Now I want you to look at verse 9. "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." So Isaiah is prophesying to the king, telling him that though these two kings are trying to come against you, don't worry about it. Put your trust and your confidence in the living God, but you must believe. If you don't believe, you will not last. And then we have the utterance, the prophetic utterance of the promise of hope. Look in verse 10. "The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.'" Now in verse 12, Ahaz responds to Isaiah asking him, "Ask God for a sign." Ahaz feigns religious spirituality and says, oh, I don't want to tempt God and ask a sign of him. But if you read 2 Kings chapter 16, what you're going to find out is that Ahaz had already sent word to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, and here's what he said, I'm your slave and I'm your son. Now I want you to listen to me. When you and I fail to believe in the living God and put our trust and confidence in him, when you put your trust and confidence in anything or anyone else, you are in trouble. And Isaiah said, listen to what happens, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name, say it with me, Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread, they will be forsaken. Now, after this prophecy, we need to understand that prophetic utterances in the Old Testament by the prophets of God need to be understood within the historical context in which they were given, while at the same time looking forward to the promise that God has delivered. God had promised through his prophet Isaiah that God was going to send a Messiah, a deliverer. Now, in those days, there was also a context of reality. If you turn to chapter 8 and begin in verse 1, the Lord said to Isaiah, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now, these words were a prophetic indicator of what God had already said that he was going to do to Syria and to the northern kingdom, and that it was going to happen quickly. Verse 2, I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony. He says, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Anybody want to help me with that one? And that child's name means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. So both of Isaiah's sons were named out of the prophetic utterances that God was giving to the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah. Now, verse 4, for before the boy knows how to cry out with my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And sure enough, within any amount of time, by 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive. People were carried off into captivity. And by the next 65 years, the northern kingdom, not only did it no longer exist, but it failed to even be registered. And then chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, when you read this passage, we know that Isaiah 9 is the prophetic utterance of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read this passage, we are filled with hope because in it, it was a time of moral darkness. It was a time of frustration. It was a time of anger. It was a time of hopelessness. It was a time of the judgment of Almighty God. When I look around at this nation and I look at where we are, I am telling you that the growing secularization, the growing amoralism, the growing insidious rejection of biblical truth and the rejection of the one true living God. Listen, we're not just living in a crisis because of COVID. We're living in a crisis because of unbelief. And the greatest crisis that we're facing is the fact that men are living in darkness and they have rejected the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this Christmas season, we have the opportunity to remind people that the light has come, hope has come, hope has been born, hope compels us to rejoice. And hope is here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want all of us to do this Christmas season, each week, what we're going to do is we're going to take Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Next week, we'll study about this hope that we have because he is our wonderful counselor. We're going to study about what it means that he is mighty God. We're going to study what the scripture says when it says that he is the eternal father and the prince of peace. All of these things remind us that Jesus Christ is God's gift to us and he changes everything. In the historical context of the days of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied that God would give a Messiah who would literally change everything. Jesus is the gift to us that changes everything. Two things I simply want to say this morning. First of all, God keeps his promises. We have a tendency to live in the present, be trapped in the past, and often to neglect the future. But when you read Isaiah chapter 9, God was giving hope to the nation of Judah. He was giving hope to the promised seed that God would, and God always does, keep his promises. As a matter of fact, in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that hope will replace hopelessness. Hope will replace hopelessness. Look in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them, and thou shalt multiply the nation. God keeps his promise because God gives us hope when everything seems hopeless. I realize that the world in which we live, when you see a video like we watched a moment ago, how many of you thought to yourself how terrible it is that any child should live with such hopelessness? Do you agree with that? I'm thankful that as wicked and as evil and as bad as our world is, there's coming a day when God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And all of the suffering and all of the sadness and all of the brokenness and all of the pain and all of the anguish of life will end. Because God takes hopelessness and he replaces it with hope. Church family, I want you to listen to me. Don't you get caught up in the news. Don't you let yourself be overwhelmed by the articles of doomsayers and naysayers. You say, Daryl, are you ignoring the reality of what's happening in our world? I'm not ignoring anything. What I know is our calling is to exalt the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And the hope that we have in Jesus supersedes any of the darkness of this world. God keeps his promises. But not only that, verses 2 goes on to verse 3, and it says, joy will replace sorrow. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In other words, I know that you're overwhelmed with sorrow. I know that you're concerned because Assyria is marching south. You're concerned about what's taking place in the north, and you're worried about what's going to happen to you. But God sends his promise that his joy will permeate his people, and we will have cause and reason to celebrate. We ought to be like the shepherds who shouted for joy when they saw the star and they followed it to where the Christ child lay. We ought to celebrate this Christmas that no matter what is going on around us, light has penetrated the darkness and we have hope in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope the world has. Sometimes it's hard to sing when you don't have hope. But God wants to give every one of us a song this Christmas. A song that says, Jesus is God's greatest gift to me. And I embrace him and I celebrate him. He goes on to verses 4 and 5. He says, hope will replace hopelessness in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. He says, joy is going to replace sorrow in verse 3. But then he says, victory is going to replace defeat. Every boot of the booted warrior in verse 5 in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. He's speaking about the victory that we're going to have. Listen, if you feel defeated, you have overcome. We have, what does the old song say? We have overcome through the blood of the Lamb. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But go back to chapter 7. Go back to chapter 7 and look what Isaiah said to Ahaz in verse 9. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. I want you to listen to this. God keeps his promises. But you must put your faith in the God of the promises, because when you don't see the promises fulfilled in the timeline that you want them to be fulfilled, if your hope is in the promise, not in the promise maker, you may find yourself discouraged because God may not let it happen immediately. He may make us wait for a season. God keeps his promises. But secondly, in verses 6 and 7, we remember that God's promises are fulfilled in his greatest gift. Look in verse 6 at what the scripture says. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. A son will be given to us. According to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the term son is a title for king. The same is true in the vision of Daniel, where the expression son of man is used in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Daniel's vision shows this glorious king in the presence of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and that he would be given the kingdom of peace. It's Isaiah who announces that the child to be born will be this son given. Paul clarifies it in Galatians chapter 4 when he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Whether it's John 11, Mark 12, Psalm 110, or John 4, It is clear that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, the child born into the house of David, the son given by God to be the long-expected king. And Jerry Vine says about Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this is the greatest single verses in all of Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a royal birth announcement. And in this royal birth announcement, God says three things. He says, first of all, this gift, it's for you. Look back in verse 6 in Isaiah chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. God gave his son, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth, for you. You may be sitting there in your home listening, or maybe you're in the balcony or on the lower level this morning, and you think, well, maybe Jesus is for everyone else, but Jesus isn't for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever will believe. You are one of those whosoevers. Christ came for you. But if you will not repent and believe, then you can't belong to him. God's greatest gift is for you. But this gift is a person. It's a son. This gift isn't wrapped up with a bow. This gift isn't something that you can spend. This gift is God who came in the flesh to die on a cross for our sin, to be raised from the dead that we might have everlasting life. God's promise is fulfilled in God's greatest gift in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gift is for you. This gift is a person. Now, Isaiah says this gift is one of grace. Look back in chapter 9 at what it says. In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Listen, he doesn't say you accomplish this by your own efforts. You accomplish this by your good deeds. You accomplish this by trying to achieve it. The Bible says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know what God is saying? Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace. That's God's promise for you, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God would do for you what you could never do for yourself. I realize this has been a hard year. I realize that it's been uncomfortable and uneasy, and sickness has invaded all of our families. Uncertainty and turmoil and unrest has invaded our nation. But the people of God did not have to tremble or fear. We don't have to look to the north and wonder what's going to invade our lives. We live with the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that the promise of hope that is given will be embraced in the person of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus will be the greatest treasure of your life. So as I close this morning, how do we do that? I'm going to give you four things. If you're going to treasure Jesus in your life as God's greatest gift, how can I treasure him that way? Well, the very first thing is you have to rejoice in his salvation gift. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? If someone were to walk up to you and say, tell me your faith story, can you lay out what you know it means to be born again and how you personally came to saving faith in Jesus Christ? I still remember with the fondest affections my first Christmas as a Christian, 1978. I was over at Vicky's house. We were dating, juniors in high school. We were sitting in the living room looking at a nativity, and I asked her about the nativity. I didn't really know the story very much. And she began to explain the Christmas story to me. I remember Harry, Barry, and Larry, the three wise men. This Christmas, treasure the gift of salvation. Secondly, celebrate Jesus as your source of joy. Jesus is your source of joy. Third, centralize Jesus as your highest priority. Make sure that Jesus is at the very center of the priorities of your season. And fourth, pursue the passions of Jesus as your passion. If we'll do those four things, the promise of his hope will fill our hearts, and we'll treasure Jesus as God's greatest gift. Would you stand this morning? Now, whether you're online or you're here in person, every one of us today has to come face to face with where our hope lies. You can text or you can call or you can email us and say, I'd love to speak with a pastor about either joining the church or maybe, Daryl, I really don't know that I'm a believer in Christ. I believe the things about Christ, but I don't know that I'm a Christian, and I'd like to talk with someone about being a Christian. Maybe just this morning you need to kneel right where you are in your living room. Or maybe if you're here in person, you need to kneel at your chair or come to the altar. Maybe to come and pray with a pastor and just say, would you ask God to help me to restore my hope in Christ today? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your truth. I pray, God, that we all would treasure Jesus as the greatest gift given. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.